In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual," in other words, non-carnal, "restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear, remove, or carry ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So as we take a look at this and we start to look upon it, first of all, let me read you basically this the definition of this phrase where it says here in verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault. That phrase right there means if a person finds themselves involved in a condemning circumstances that causes them to completely lose sight of who they are and any future that God may have for them, according to their own, you know, opinion, their own thoughts. So, overtaken in a fault means that the person finds themselves involved in a condemning circumstance, situation that happens to them, that causes them to completely lose sight of basically who they are and all that God would have for them in their future, okay? Now, I want to go back, and it says, "Bear each other's burdens, and you shall fulfill the law," and fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? "This commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Amen? Mm-hmm. So that is the law of Christ, and how we go about fulfilling it. Well, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, right? And what he did, then we do also. Amen? How he conducted his life, how he did, and how he went about and showing us how we, again, we fulfill his law. So in this, I just want to take kind of a journey a little bit through the Gospels, and I'm going to stick in John, and then we're going to go from John in different places. But I just want to take a look at Jesus being our example, is he not? Of what, how we should conduct our lives, how we should live our lives, how we should, you know, do, okay, unto others, correct? Mm-hmm. He's our perfect example. So let's take a look at him as our example in this, okay? Go with me then to the book of John. In the book of John, chapter 3, we want to start off with someone I mentioned to you, I believe, the day before yesterday when I was sharing. My friend Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus being a Pharisee. Nicodemus was with those Pharisees that were looking to catch Jesus in a situation where then they can accuse him of doing incorrect things, of doing this or doing that, remember? And remember I told you that Nicodemus, as you well know, you've read in your Gospels and everything, he went to Jesus at night, right? He went to Jesus because there was something in Nicodemus, okay, that had been touched by the Spirit of the living God, and Nicodemus wanted to know more about this person because he couldn't deny what he was seeing, and he couldn't deny what God was putting upon his heart. So he went to him at night. So we find Nicodemus approaching Jesus. And he says, "I know you're from God because nobody can do these things except the Father be with him." So he couldn't deny what Jesus had been doing. And in all of this, in the same manner, did Jesus say, "Nicodemus, I know, I saw you over there. You were about, you know, you were about to try to accuse me and catching me with this and doing this." And did he do that? No. We know well that Nicodemus was not rejected by Jesus. But yet, at the same time, what Jesus turned around and did is that he started to bring Nicodemus to the point to show him and reveal to him the spiritual things, give him revelation about what God was really trying to do through Christ, Lord and Savior, that he had sent upon this earth to do. And he starts talking to him about that you must be born again. And Nicodemus, looking from a natural standpoint of view, well, do I enter my, you know, mother's womb again? No, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit, okay? Susan was talking to us about that yesterday, of the water and of the Spirit. Try bringing Nicodemus to that point of understanding. Here's a person who had come against Jesus. When people come against us, how should we treat them? How should we respond to them? Okay? This is an example. Second of all, let's go, we're in the book of John. Go with me to the book of John chapter 4 in verse 9 and following. And you can see there we have that Jesus is walking through this Samaritan town, and he finds himself at the noon hour. Well, the disciples that were with him and everything else, they go into town. They go to McDonald's and Mickey D's and everything else and pick up sandwiches and, you know, lunch. And he's there at the well. And he's thirsty, and he finds this woman. Now, midday hour, that's the hottest time of the day. And we know that normally the women of those times used to come to the well very early in the morning. But this woman, by herself, nobody else around, here she is. And Jesus says, you know, the water that I give you, you'll thirst no more. Well, you don't even have a pot to get the water out of. How are you going to give me water? You know? And it's then. Did Jesus know about this woman? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting because then Jesus, let's take a look at it so we can, I like the way that it just kind of details it out. There, Jesus starts to talking to her, and it's interesting how she kind of turns the subject around. Jesus answered her, "If thou knowest the gift of God and who that is," verse 10, "is that saith these, give me a drink, thou wouldst have given him, and he would have given ye living water." And then the woman, knowing that there was nothing to draw with, and the wilderness deep, whence thou hast, how can you give me this living water? Art thou greater than Father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof, and everything, and for his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I give shall never thirst. But the water that shall I give him, and shall be in him, and is a well of springing water for everlasting." And then the woman said to her, "Sir, give me of this, that I thirst." Notice verse 16, because then Jesus kind of says, well, you know, let's not be greedy, but go ahead and call your husband, and then we'll, you know, we'll give him some water too. Ooh, now he starts to meddle. He starts to meddle a little bit, because then, all of a sudden, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, because I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands," okay? And even the one you're with is not your husband, okay? So in other words, now he starts to read her mail. And it's interesting again about this. And the woman said unto him, verse 19, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Ooh, you know, Shazam. You got me, okay? But then look what she does in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where the men ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hours come, yet ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. The worship ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for the salvation of the Jews." Verse 23, the very, very key verse. "But the hour cometh, and now is." Very important phrase. "And now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth." Again, here is this woman, okay? She is an adulteress. She has had five men, okay? And yet, does Jesus, you know, start to talk to her and say and call her who she is and reveal all these? No. He meets her where she is and then starts to pull her out of that miry clay, so to speak. Because, see, this woman was deceived in the sense of what? She figures, okay, well, this man can't satisfy what I'm looking for and all my needs, so I need to go to this man. And I need to go to this. Say, There is no man on earth that could ever fulfill what she was looking for, because only God can fulfill those needs. Amen? And that's a very important thing in a marriage situation, where a man is looking to his wife to satisfy all the needs and expectations and everything else, or the wife is looking to the man. That's a formula for disaster. None of us can fulfill everything. We have to look unto God first. This is my beloved wife. I love her with all my heart. But I know that I cannot fulfill everything that she needs, because it's only God that can fulfill it. He will use me as that vessel sometimes to do that, and vice versa. But it's first Him. And we realize, she realizes it, and I realize it. So that the enemy can't come in and say, well, you know, he didn't do this or she didn't do this. And everything. Why? Because he wants to separate, divide, conquer, and destroy. See? So very important. So he brings her up to that point of understanding. Understanding that you have tried in and of yourself to satisfy what you have been looking for, but there's only one that can satisfy this. And this is the one, and when he says, and now has come. In other words, I am he, okay, that is here for you, so that you can have life everlasting. And as he told her previously, he says, the water that I would give to you, you know, it will flow forth and you will thirst no more. In other words, there is no other, you don't have to look anywhere else to get that filling. Amen? Because it's him that would be filling her spiritually. Amen? So from that standpoint of view, we see another example from the standpoint that this woman who was looking, okay, for, as the old, what is it, old song says, looking for love in all the wrong places kind of thing. Okay, he helps her to see. He doesn't call her, you know, you adulteress, you prostitute, you this or that. No, no. He meets her where she is and then brings her up to that point of who she really is. And it's interesting because, you know, here the disciples come back and they were amazed because, you know, if we can go back a little bit, we're talking about what? Jesus is a Jew. This woman is a who?
Samaritan.
A Samaritan. You know, Jews didn't mix with Samaritans and vice versa. Okay? So even him talking with her was out of the ordinary. Was out of tradition, was out of custom. In fact, she even asked him, you know, don't you know that I'm a Samaritan? You know, don't you know that I'm one of those, you know, outcast kind of things? What are you doing talking to me even? He didn't even respond. He was after her with regards to loving her, showing love towards her, showing acceptance towards her, not rejection. See, we're talking about the law of Christ, how he treated those around him that were, what, had encountered circumstances in their life that they didn't know who they were, and they didn't even know that God had a purpose or a plan for them. Well, we find this woman, okay, who had experienced these things throughout her life, and we find that this woman now goes and leaves her. She didn't need the pail no more. She leaves her bucket there and she goes into town and starts what? Proclaiming all that he did. Come and see this prophet, this one who has told me all that I am and knows all about me. We find the first woman evangelist in the Gospels.
Hallelujah.
Who started out as what? This woman, this Samaritan woman, this adulteress, okay, but was transformed, was revived, was renewed by a loving Savior. And that's the one that, you know, he sees us as vessels here on earth, 2014, Raleigh, North Carolina, to be used of him in the same manner, to reach those that are going through these situations as well. Amen? We have to look at them through what? The eyes of the Lord. Not through our own eyes, through the eyes of the Lord. Amen? Go with me. Keep on going. Let's go to John chapter 8. Because we find another woman here. John chapter 8, verses 4 through 11. And this woman, okay, this is really where the Pharisees set it all up. and they find this woman caught in the act of adultery, okay? In the act. And so they catch her, and it's always amazing because they didn't bring the man too. They only brought the woman. They caught her in the act of adultery. They bring her, they throw her, cast her down, and there is Jesus, you know? He's sitting there scribbling on the ground, doodling and everything. And they said, here, we caught her in the act of adultery. According to Moses, she ought to be stoned. What say ye? See, always trying to find, catch him in the act so that they can accuse him. Accuse him against the laws that they had. So he stands up. He grabs a big old honking stone. They love to throw stones, remember? And he places it right there. And he says, okay, big boys, have at her. First one without sin, take the first wallop and follow on behind. And then he goes back and starts doodling again. And the Bible is interesting as you read there. It says from the eldest to the youngest, they start to depart. I mean, they had pulled, you know, they had a ring around her just like the wagons kind of thing. And the Indians, they were ready to stone her and stone her good. But it says from the eldest to the youngest, they just started to disappear, to go off. And finally, Jesus stands up and he looks and he just looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she finally looks down from being, she's on the ground, looks around. Nowhere. Neither do I accuse you. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Very interesting there. Because, see, you would think that sometimes you read that and you think, well, my gosh, you know, here's a prostitute and everything else. Don't do that again. And you think, well, she's going to go home, take a shower, and wait till tomorrow and be out on the street again. But see, when Jesus said to her, go and sin no more, this woman, okay, first of all, realizing that she was at the point of death, because really, the only person that could throw that stone to kill her, and rightfully under the law, he had the rights to do that, was Jesus. But he said, I don't accuse you. I don't blame you. I don't hold fault over you. In other words, basically saying, I forgive you. He's the only one that can stone her to kill her. And yet he says, I forgive you. Here's this woman that has been caught in that adultery situation. She knew how close she had come to her point of death. And none of these that had basically set her up in that manner had to come to accuse her and everything else was present because they had no rights now. According to how Jesus said, hey, the first one without sin, go ahead. And so she, in that manner, knew of how much she had been forgiven. Not as a prostitute and everything else, but a woman that at least had worth. She had no sense of value. Her esteem, it wasn't existing. The only way that she felt anything as far as esteem and worth and those was doing what she was previously doing. But now she had been demonstrated to by her loving Savior that, hey, you don't have to live that lifestyle in order to have worth, to have value, to be accepted. Because Jesus himself had accepted her. And that's why the phrase, go and sin no more, was just as important, just as powerful to her as what she had just experienced by this forgiveness. How do we treat others that are found in situations? Jesus is our example, and we need to look upon his example and walk in his example to treat others in likewise manner. Amen?
Amen.
So we go now, leave the book of John, and we go to the book of Luke, chapter 9:19. And there we find verses 5 through 10 and following. But we find our friend, as I have commented to you before, our publican friend, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the one who was a tax collector. It's interesting because as you read in there, in the Bible in various places. He says, you know, your master, he eats with sinners and tax collectors. He eats with sinners and publicans. You notice that there is two categories that even they distinguished, because the publicans, the tax collectors, were below the sinners. They were like the scum of the scum of the earth, okay? They cheated their own kind. And so they were noted as even less than sinners. So from that standpoint of view, here he is, the one who is less than the scum of the earth, okay? And he's up in that little tree. You can read it. And because he wants to see Jesus, is coming down, you know, down the road and everything. And that's when Jesus then announces to Zacchaeus, hey, Zacchaeus, calls him by name. And he says, hey, I need to have lunch with you at your house. Oh, man, can you imagine again? You know, the Pharisees and the scribes that were around there, my gosh, they the hair was crawling up on their backs and everything else, because he is the master. He's supposed to be the one who knows and everything else, and doesn't he know that this is a publican? You don't associate with those people. You don't get near them. You certainly do not have dinner with them. To have any type of relationship as far as breaking bread with somebody in those kinds and those customs, and it still is with the Jewish, you know, traditions, is that you're endorsing that person. You believe, hey, this is my friend, you know? You believe in them. That's what Jesus was saying to Zacchaeus even when he was up in the tree. And he was saying publicly, where everybody could hear. Not, he said, you know, Zacchaeus, let's have lunch. I'll go over there, you know, nobody's looking or something like that. No, no. Jesus is saying, come on down. I need to have lunch with you in public. He was endorsing Zacchaeus. It's interesting because in Susan, we always kid about this. In Ecuador, we were there 1 year. And as I said, in Ecuador, they have a lot of the Alianza, is what it's called, Alianza Church, and they have a seminary there that is Alianza Seminary kind of thing, and they teach the pastors there of the country. We were invited, a friend of ours, our contact, Abner and Joni, they're both architects, and they build publicly and for public buildings and government buildings, as well as for individual contractors' houses and stuff. And they were instrumental, and they were part of this particular church, this pastor who had this church he just built in Milagros, in fact, and wanted us to, you know, the dedication was that particular evening. And so we were staying at that point in time with Abner and Joni, and they invited us to go to that service that evening. And so we said, yeah, sure, you know, we'll go with you and stuff. And we had met the pastor before and everything. But he had, a special guest speaker. And it was one of the teachers, Dr. Such and Such from the Bible Institute in Guayaquil, to come and be the keynote speaker that night. Well, he starts to... And he uses this text out of Luke 19 to preach. And so Susan, you know, she understands more Spanish than she actually talks a lot of times, because as long as she's got me, she's got a crutch and she doesn't have to use her Spanish. But when I'm not around, she does, you know, speak. So she says, well, I'll just read my Bible. So she was reading the Bible, and about, you know, 15, 20 minutes into this thing, she nudges me and she says, you know, I don't understand everything that he's saying, but he sure is talking about sin a lot. You know, because the word pecador, pecador. And she says, all I hear is pecador, pecador, pecador. You know, and pecador means sinner, sinner, sinner. She, not knowing what this man is saying, but yet she can...
He knew he was talking about Zacchaeus.
Yeah, he knew she was talking about Zacchaeus, but she's not understanding the full context of the whole thing. She can pull out that, you know, he's using the word sinner too much with regards to Zacchaeus. But the whole beauty about it is that as you can read for yourself, Jesus never calls Zacchaeus a sinner. He never refers to him as a sinner or a publican.
Or a peccator.
Or a peccator. So that's our joke between us and everything. But it's interesting because he never relates to Zacchaeus in those terms. Never. And yet we read, you can read it for yourself, that Zacchaeus of his own, okay, when he was sitting in his house, he goes before Jesus. He says, you know, Jesus, those ones that I have wronged, I will repay each one four times for what I have taken. Now, this is of his own self. Jesus never told him, hey, you know, you need to kind of straighten up. And you know, you need to maybe, you know, all the cheating and, you know, stealing from people. You might need to give them back a little bit of that money. He never ended.
Wow.
Not that I've ever read in the scriptures. Yet, what Jesus did do in loving him and showing him and endorsing him, if I could use that word with that manner, Zacchaeus saw himself the way that Jesus, the way that God saw him, as a true man of value. Okay? And so from that standpoint, he was so receiving of that by the Spirit of the living God to his heart that he just wanted to come clean. And of his own free will, he said, hey, I'll repay anyone that I've wronged four times. And so what basically he was doing, according to the Levitical law, that's what they said. Okay, he was turning everything and making right what he had wronged, without one single word from Jesus Christ telling him what he should do or not do. Not one single word from him saying, hey, you're a sinner or a peccator. Not one single word. Just what? Showing him the love of God through him. It's the love of God that what? Brings men to repentance. It's the love of God that draws men unto God. We don't have to tell people that they're a sinner. We don't have to tell them that they're a drug addict. We don't have to tell them that they're a wino. We don't have to tell them that they're an alcoholic. They know these things. We need to show them who they are, really. Because as the Bible we read there in Galatians 6:1, you know, clearly says, but overtaken in a fault. Overtaken in a fault. Found themselves in a situation that they can't get out of, that they can't, you know, they don't know how to, and it has blinded them, so they can't see who they are, and they can't see that God has a purpose for them. And yet God calls upon us. It says there, those who are spiritual, okay, to what? To revive them, to help them, to minister to them, restore them, the word says. Restore such a one. And God wants to use us to do it. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's go on. Let's go back to the book of John. In the book of John, chapter 20, we find our friend, the doubtful one. Which one's he? Oh, we know him well, right? John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. You know the story well. Here it is. You know, there they are in the upper room, and it's Thomas's time to go out and get coffee and donuts, okay? So he's out down, you know, Krispy Kreme getting donuts and down to Starbucks getting coffee, and yet here comes Jesus and appears inside the upper room. And by golly, all those other ones, they start, you know, going around. Wow. You know, they see, they experience. They see those holes in his hand. They see that, you know, that area in his side. And they see Jesus Christ and how he is now resurrected. And so Thomas comes in with his load of coffee and donuts and everything else. And they said, wow, he should have been here. What happened? Oh, the master was here. The master. Jesus? No, man. He's dead. Remember we saw him dead and they put him in the tomb and everything? You know, and then he took off 3 days after. No, he was here. No. I won't believe it until I put my finger in his side and put the fingers in. See, we find doubting Thomas. But if it would have been John, if it would have been one of the others, then we would have said it's doubting John. Why? Because Thomas was not there. They were. They saw. They didn't need to believe. They saw. Right? Mm-hmm. Had Thomas been there, he'd have believed too. Mm-hmm. Wow. Come on now. Yeah. See?
Yep.
But the beautiful thing about it is that 8 days later, here comes Jesus again. And this time it's not Thomas's time to go get donuts and coffee. It's somebody else's time. And the first one that he walks to is over to what?
Thomas.
What? To restore Thomas. Yeah. To help Thomas where he is, to bring him to the point.
Oh, wow.
He didn't go over there and say, man, you doubting unbelief. Didn't I tell you? Does he come down on him? No. He says, here, put your finger right there. Hey, put your finger right here. You know? The other ones had seen. He has a right to see too. See, sometimes we look at Thomas and we look down our nose at him, and we look down at other Thomases in 2014 and look down our nose. Well, can't you just believe? Can't you just get over it? And can't you just, no, sometimes we can't. Like Susan points out, you know, hey, I believe, but help my unbelief, you know. God is there to help our unbelief. And God wants us to be used of Him to help others that are having a difficult time believing too. In everyday situations. When you get a call and you know you have somebody on the other end and has a particular need and they can't see themselves. They can't see themselves healed, or they can't see themselves. They're going through, I can't see myself, getting any better. The situation getting any better. Well, that's what they're asking for. Help my unbelief. Help me get, remind me of those things. Because I'm in a circumstance and I don't have the capacity. I don't have the willpower to remind myself of what God has said about me. That's why, brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, we need to join together. We don't need to separate, God forbid, because Satan would, he tries to do that enough. We need to join each other. We need to come alongside of each other and be used of God to uphold each other, to help each other, and to be restored, okay? Because that's what God wants to use us to do. To keep his body united. As Susan was pointing out yesterday and talking about, the throwing underneath the bus, we got to do away with that. We got to go down there and we got to help that person up, okay? And restore them. And with everything, there's a due process in a sense. But the due process starts with expressing to them love and acceptance. Because when you open that door, and then the person is willing to go forth and, receive, okay, the things in the way. And then you're able to help them and restore them. Because as soon as you throw them underneath the bus, then, guess who's there too?
Yes.
Satan's on the other side too. Yeah, you are too, because you're judging. But Satan's on the other side there, and to bring him into further condemnation, into further destruction, and to try to kill that person. Kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he's out for. Let me go on. When we find talking about help my unbelief in Matthew, in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, on down, because we find where Jesus is with this man who brings his son, who's an epileptic, let's say, and has been bound for a number of years and everything. The disciples had tried to heal him, deliver him, and they couldn't. And so the man goes to Jesus and said, they weren't able to do anything. Can you heal my son? He's been vexed like this for a number of years and everything else. And then Jesus looks to him and he says, all things are possible for him who believes. And he just looks at him. He didn't even look at the son. All things are possible for them who believe. So what is he doing with the father? he's trying to get the father's attention, okay, and help him to now put himself in a position of receiving. The father was very, very, I mean, he was at his up against the wall, if we could put it, okay? And he was very truthful in that he turns and he says, Jesus, I believe. But, you know, it's almost like saying, I believe up here, but help my unbelief, okay? This unbelief of what? I've been seeing my son through all these years, going through all this pain, this agony, this torment and everything, and I haven't been able to help him. Help me get through that part. Then Jesus turned to him and says, what? You just got to suck it up and believe a little bit more. You know, you got to pray a little bit more. You got to fast a little bit more. And then you'll be able to.
No.
He turned to the son. Be healed.
Yeah.
Be healed. That's it. Mm-hmm. And he was delivered. But see, he met the father where he was.
Yes.
And he brought that father to that understanding. Mm. Yes. There's a part there that I will help you get through. As the father said, help my unbelief. The father was very, very, I mean, I haven't read another occurrence in the Bible where it's just so very pure of that man's heart in expressing to Jesus. And what does that serve as an example for us? That we don't have to be, you know, putting on airs before Jesus, before God. If you're there, Susan will give you the perfect example with regards to her testimony about that, you know, about how God healed her. He says, hey, I don't know how to rest. I've gone throughout 50 years of my life and trying to rest in you, but I've never been able to rest in you. If I'm going to be healed, you're going to have to do it. See, that was a turning point. It was the same thing as saying, hey, I can't, but help my unbelief. God will meet us, each and every one of us, at our own point of where we are. He's there to meet us where we are and help us where we are. We just have to be truthful with Him and not be, you know, try to be more than we are. We can put on faces for other people and churches and, you know, brothers and sisters and everything else, but hey, for Jesus, for God Almighty, Holy Spirit, He looks right through that face that we try to, you know, that facade that we try to put. So why not just be truthful and let Him know where we are? Because as we do that, He's able to manifest what we're looking for in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15, 16, just to give you a reference where it talks about that, you know, here is talking about Jesus, that He was a man that was tempted in all areas, in all ways. In other words, hey, whatever we're going through, He's been through it. So we can come boldly, as it said in verse 16, come boldly before the throne to obtain mercy and grace in the times of need. He's been through it, and He's, what? He's conquered it. So that now we can walk in that victory of what is ours already. We don't have to do anything to receive it, except receive what He's already done on the cross when He died for us. Amen? As we go on, when the disciples were traveling through Samaria again, and in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, and the disciples wanted to command down from heaven fire, and Jesus told them, hey, you don't know what spirit you're of. You know, this is not the way. You don't treat your brothers and sisters like that. Talking about the Samaritans, because the Samaritans would not welcome them in. Again, just examples about how Jesus did it. John found himself in the book of John, in the book of Luke, chapters 49 and 50. And he says that John says, hey, there's some others over there. They're casting out devils and everything else. I told them not to. They couldn't do that. What did Jesus say? He said to them, hey, forbid them not. He who's not against us is for us. Okay? He doesn't have to belong to this particular denomination, this particular church. Hey, if He's for us, He's not against us. Okay? We have to be in that like-mindedness and everything else. This was good, because when they found themselves, you know, disciples found themselves with Jesus, and they had been taught many, many different parables that day, And all of a sudden, it gets around to the, you know, to everybody's getting hungry. So the disciple says, hey, send them away, okay? We don't have enough to feed all these people. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, no, have them sit down. We're going to feed them. Ooh. And he fed the 5,000, okay, with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And there was many left over, 12 baskets left over. In the book of Romans chapter 12, when we read verses 17 and follow, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. In all those areas with regards, we have to look about, you know, how Jesus says for us to do that. According to the Strong's Concordance, the definition of vengeance can mean two things and two opposite things. It can mean retribution, which means an eye for an eye, or it can mean vindication, which means to set one free of his offenses by paying for them himself. So Jesus exchanged his life for ours, remember? The great exchange on the cross. And he took our offenses upon himself and received the due punishment of death. So in turn, the exchange in his life for ours provided us with what? With righteousness. Our unrighteousness he took, and we received his righteousness. Amen? So he paid for our sins. And Jesus is not out to get even with anyone. And so we should not be out to get even with anyone. Even in the midst where Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in that position of where he was, okay, he still remained. He still knew who he was. And he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember, a week before, 7 days before, they were welcoming him in. Hosanna, Hosanna. Okay? And the same ones were there now. Crucify him. Crucify him. In the same. So, we find, lastly, our friend Peter. Remember, Peter was the one that says, I won't deny you. I'll go with you. To the death, I'll go with you. Jesus, before the cross, crows, you'll deny me three times. No, I will never deny you and everything. Remember? Guess who denied him? But then, guess who we find in the Gospels, Luke 22, verses 31, 32 and following there, and also in John 20, 21, 17 and following there. We find Peter and Jesus asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Three times he denied him, three times he asked him. And that's a very powerful study in itself there. But the restoration of Peter. And it's very interesting because if we read back in the Gospels, even when Jesus was talking to Peter with regards to that, he said that the devil desires to sift you as wheat, but I am praying, and when you are healed, when you are restored, then you minister to those in likewise manner. See, he was already telling him that, hey, the enemy's going to come against you, but you will be restored. And when you are restored, then you minister to others that have gone and are going through the same type of manner. Amen? So if we could go back real quickly and look upon that person who is overtaken in a fault, how do we restore them? How do we, you know, get them? Let me read to you that out of a Mirror Bible translation, Galatians chapter 1 and 2. It says, brethren, if it seems that someone continues to anticipate their next failure by carrying just too much load, from your position of faith, restore such a person in the spirit of courtesy and grace, keeping your own attitude in check. A legalistic approach would want to be suspiciously probe into problems. Verse 2, the law of Christ, life distinguishes your spirituality. Taking the weight off someone's shoulder is fulfilling the law of Christ. The message of grace removes all law-related burdens, such as guilt, suspicion, inferiority, shame, and a sin conscience. Verse 3, anyone who imagines to be someone they're not, lives a lie. The law system sponsors pretense. Grace reveals you, true identity in Christ. So we have seen, you know, how the Pharisees minister in different ways. We have seen how the world in 2013, 2014 ministers in different ways. But we have to take a look. I mean, even if we go back to back in the 80s with the time of Jimmy Swaggart's and recently with Ted Haggard's and stuff. You know, all these people throughout time and many others that we even haven't heard about and everything else. How would they dealt with? How would they restored? You know, how in the whole thing? Why? Because the enemy comes against you, okay? Mm-hmm. The enemy, nobody is perfect in the natural. In the spirit, yes, we are made perfect, the Bible tells us. But since we are in this world, okay, this natural carnal man, okay, the earth suit is not, okay? So what do we, as we are transformed by renewing of our minds and get this mind, will, and emotions into gear with what our spirit already knows, okay, is helping those others that don't know. Helping those others to be restored, not rejected, okay? Not killing our wounded, so to speak, okay? But restoring them unto life, restoring them unto the, you know, to what God has. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ Jesus, okay? And then it goes on to talk about all the different things that we have from verse 4 on. Through about verse 8, and then verse 9, it says, hey, if you do not have these things in your life, then you have forgotten your salvation. Come down to verse 12, and it says, but I will not forget to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. In other words, when we find ourselves in circumstances, how many of us have been in situations where, my gosh, I can't even think right? I don't even know where my pants are, unless they're hooked up or something like that. Why? We've got so many things coming against us, okay? So many circumstances, and we don't have time to think. That's why we need Susan and I, using ourselves as an example. The enemy comes against us, and we put ourselves in remembrance of what God has said. No, let's sit down. What has God said with regards to this? And in that light, in that manner, what we do is we bring light to the situation. Then the darkness, the lies, the deceptions, the what-ifs start to disappear. They can't stand underneath God's truth. And that's what you want to bring to that situation. One last thing, and I'll let you go real quickly, is in our last travels, when we went on our last trip, we went to India, Russia, and Switzerland, and I'll just not mention where, but basically we found some friends that we had known previously where we had gone and everything. And they found themselves, they're two CBC students, basically. And as it turned out, they were in love with each other. And as it turned out, they got into a premarital relationship, and she became pregnant. And then all of a sudden, it just, what happened? This same thing right here, that they were overtaken in a fault. They found themselves in a condemning circumstance that caused them to completely lose sight of what they were, who they were. And the enemy came in with all kind of condemnation. They felt bad enough as it was in that manner. They went before the school where they were attending, mm-hmm. and they confessed to them what had happened and everything. And they just, you know, they just bore their hearts out to them. They told the teachers, the directors, and everything else, but they also told their fellow brothers and sisters and other family members. All, they were very open. Mm-hmm. Guess what? Mm-hmm. The school got together, and they restored them. They put on their wedding for them. They gave them a place that they could go and have the honeymoon. Did they endorse what? No, they already knew what was wrong, okay? And God had already forgiven them in that, but they restored them unto what God had for them. And today they have a beautiful little baby girl, and now they can even use the testimony that they were so bold in. In fact, many people were very, very surprised that they would even, you know, publicly, in a sense, confessed before brothers and sisters you know, their sin, quote unquote. But God restored them. He used what His true word was in the hearts and lives of the people, His own brothers and sisters and their fellow students, to restore unto them and help them to now be what God has them for them to be. Amen? God bless you all.